Tonight I want to continue on the subject of witnessing where Russ left off this morning. And generally speaking, after Russ gives a message on witnessing, you don't want to say too much after that. You know, he is a witnesser. He's a fruitful, productive Christian. He's been used of God from the first day that I knew him, back when he was a student at Iowa State, in bringing many scores of people to Christ. And God has blessed his life in a remarkable way in the area of evangelism. And I know, even though I couldn't be with you this morning, I know that that his word and his comments were of great help. As I've studied this subject, it seems to me there are only two principles involved in the entire subject, two basic principles. I've tried to boil it down to two. And by the way, there's a point. If anyone ever comes along, you know, and tells you there's 17 basic principles here in this thing, walk out of the room. They haven't done their homework, because there's never 17 basic principles of anything. If we were to have our brother here, you know, tell us the basic principles of tennis, he wouldn't come up with 17, I know. Like table tennis. I know the two basic rules of table tennis: get it over the net and hit the other side. And, you know, if you do that, you'll never lose. You cannot lose a game. So it's always pretty basic. See, when you get it down to the... So there's only two in witnessing that I know of. And the first one is that God does it, not man. It is God that does it. God is the one who provides the power and the dynamic. He provides the word. God simply does it. And I've got a whole raft of verses here tonight that I'm not going to share with you because it would take too long, but I'll share one of them with you. In Acts chapter 2, verse 47, this follows a rather unusual situation where the apostles are out witnessing, Peter preaching the gospel, and 3,000 people got converted. And you can imagine, you know, you go down to your church and you go out on your evening of witnessing. And you go out, you know, and you come back and someone says, "Well, how did you do? Did the Lord bless your ministry tonight?" You know, and you say, "Well, yeah, I saw 3,000 people saved." Well, you know, they think that was a pretty good night's work. Well, this was a pretty good day's work these guys put in here. There are 3,000 people met the Lord. And if you read it through, you think, boy, that Peter, he must have really preached a great sermon. Man, old Peter, he's really in there. Well, the chapter ends by saying this, Acts 2:47. It says they were all praising God, having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. And you discover it wasn't Peter at all. It was God. It was God who was doing this work, not man. Now that has been a great help to me over the years, to realize that thing. Because it takes all the, well, it doesn't take all the nervousness. I still get nervous, but it takes all the burden of the thing off me because I know that it is God's work, not mine. It is God's work. God does it. And the Lord added to the church daily such as were being saved. And the second basic principle of witnessing is this. He uses people. God does it, and he uses people. And if I had the book Winning Ways to write over again, I'd somehow or other put that about every other page, you know. I just say those two things over and over again. God does it, he uses people. And for a simple illustration of that second point, turn with me, if you will, to Acts chapter 10. We'll begin reading in verse 1. Acts chapter 10. Says there was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of the band called the Italian Band, a devout man, one that feared God with all of his house, which gave much alms to the people and prayed to God always. He saw in a vision, evidently about the ninth hour of the day, an angel of God coming into him and saying unto him, Cornelius. And when he looked on him, he was afraid. Well, you know, as I thought about that, the obvious question is, who wouldn't be? How'd you like to walk into your room tonight and there stands an angel? You know, hello, Pete, how's everything? You know, you wouldn't quite know how to react to that. Well, that's what happened to Cornelius here. You know, an angel standing there and says, you know, when he saw him, he was afraid. And he said, "What is it, Lord?" He said unto him, "Thy prayers and thine alms are come up for memorial before God. Now send men to Joppa, and call for one Simon, whose surname is Peter. He lodgeth with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the seaside. He shall tell thee what thou hast to do." Now put your finger in there and close your Bible just for a second. How many of you, if the angel told you that, you were kind of standing there in a state of shock anyhow, if he told you that, would right now know what to do? You're positive you'd know what to do now on the basis of his instructions. You know right where to go, who to talk to, where it was located. How many of you would know exactly what to do? Anybody? That was my reaction when I read this verse through. I thought, you know, I'd have to review that. Let's see. Send men to, what was the city?
Joppa.
Okay, send men to Joppa. Who was he supposed to look for?
Simon.
Simon. He was supposed to find a man named Simon Peter. He lived with Simon the Tanner. Where'd Simon the Tanner live?
By the seaside.
By the seaside, right. Now, you think about that for a second. Here is an emissary from God himself standing there talking to this man. And he said, "Well, here are the instructions. I want you to go down here to Joppa and look up a man named Simon Peter. I'll give you a clue where he is. He's living with a man named Simon the Tanner. And I'll give you another clue. His house is over by the seaside. And if you can keep all that straight and you can find your way, he'll tell you what you ought to do." Why didn't the angel simply say, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved"? That's right. He uses man. See, we could bring a choir of angels in here tonight and stack them all up here, you know, and we'd say, okay, they'd sing, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty." Or they could praise God. But if we were to tell them, "Say these words, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved," they would be mute. Because that message, that word, the message of salvation, the death, burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, faith in Christ, that whole thing that we're discussing today, that message of the gospel is left for the likes of you and me. We're the ones that have that message. Nobody else. Go to Joppa and find one Simon Peter who lives with a man who's staying right now with a man named Simon the Tanner. And by the way, just for your information, to get a little insight on this man, Peter. If a girl in those days was engaged to a man who was a tanner, and he hadn't told her he was a tanner, and she found out, she could break the engagement. Because the tanner's house had kind of a stench of, it's kind of like the stockyards, you know, all these dead animals laying around, you know, all these skins and everything, see. I mean, he lived in the stockyards. Isn't it fascinating that the Apostle Peter didn't go to the Joppa Hilton when he went to town? He was living with old Simon the Tanner. That is a very interesting thought. By the way, a man named Ramsey got interested in this whole story and went to Joppa and thought, now if I were living in Joppa and I was going to build a place kind of like a stockyards, you know, going to have a tanner's place, where would it be? Well, the prevailing winds here, we sure would want it here, you know, in the town. So he figured out where it would be, and he went there and dug and found a huge tanner's vat buried there, you know, where the house of Simon the Tanner had been. So the man went, found the Apostle Peter, and Peter told him, of course, came with him and preached the gospel and called upon him to repent and believe on Christ, and he did. And the man was converted to Christ. God does it, but he uses people like Peter or whoever. Now then, with that in mind, let me find a pen. Let me draw an illustration for you that I hope you'll put on your notes. Draw a triangle on your notes, and at the top of the notes, put a cross. The ruggeder the better, just an old cross up here. And down here, the letter P, and over here, the letter G. And then somewhere nearby, write Romans 15, 18. And that verse says this. The verse says, I will not dare to speak any of those things which Christ hath not wrought by me to make the Gentiles obedient both by word and by deed. This is the Apostle Paul speaking. Now then look at our illustration up here on the, on the screen. Paul says, I, Paul, will not dare to speak any of those things which Christ hath not wrought by me to make the Gentiles obedient, both by word and by deed. Now, who is making the Gentiles obedient? Who is reaching into the lives of the Gentiles? Well, obviously, Jesus is. Paul says, that which Christ has wrought by me. Now, if that's the case, the shortest distance between two points is a straight line. Why doesn't the Lord just reach right straight down there and go get those Gentiles? Because he uses people. He does it, and he uses people. Now, with that as a question, I mean, as a comment, let me ask the question. With that in mind, what is the Apostle Paul's first and foremost responsibility? Is it horizontal or is it vertical? Well, of course, it's vertical. Because he is merely an instrument in the hand of Jesus Christ, who himself is working through the life of the Apostle Paul in an outreach to the Gentiles. He's using Paul as an instrument. Now, if I've got two writing instruments here, this one and this one, and I want to make a mark on there, and this one's over here with Don. Don, catch if you can see it coming. That one's over with Don, and this one is right here. And I want to make a mark on this thing like that. Which one am I going to use? Am I going to, you know, unbuckle myself from all this contraption and go down there and get that thing from Don, come up, buckle myself back in, and then, or since this one is right here handy, will I just pick it up and use it? Well, of course, I'll use this one. You see, you and I are instruments in the hands of Jesus in the matter of witnessing. And if you've been wondering why, quite possibly, your life isn't as fruitful and isn't being used of the Lord as significantly as you'd like to have it used in the matter of getting the gospel out, that may be the reason. Because the Lord always uses that instrument that is right close by. And the first and foremost responsibility of the Apostle Paul is to stay close to Jesus in intimate two-way fellowship. And that, of course, means that Jesus Christ would speak to him daily through his word, and the Apostle Paul would speak to the Lord in prayer. And they would maintain a strong vertical union of abiding in Christ in order that the life of Christ might flow through him and reach out to the Gentiles. Now, I remember when I first went to the Midwest, there wasn't a navigator work going back there. There was nothing going back there as far as the navs were concerned. Virginia and I had been asked to go there by Dawson Trotman, and then he went home to be with the Lord. So that following fall, we thought, well, that commission still stands. So we loaded a U-Haul trailer and went back to Omaha and looked around and started. And we were it. There weren't any more navigators around there. And I heard about a fella in Des Moines that had contact with the navigators. I thought, good grief, we better locate him. So I loaded up a carload of guys, so we drove to Des Moines, and I heard that he'd moved to this particular section of town, so we just fanned out and went up and down the streets knocking on doors saying, have you seen a moving van in this section of the town lately? We're looking, and somebody had seen the thing, so we went down there and knocked and was Bill and Georgia Haskell surprised, and we opened the door and walked in, you know. Good, you know, what are you doing here? Well, I said, I've been looking for you. We heard that, you know, you've been in touch with the navigators, and we're back here, I mean, back in those days, you didn't have three conference fulls of people from the Midwest or anything like this. It was very scarce, very sparse. And we started from very much of a scratch situation and worked from there. Well, when we went back there, I found some people, Christian people, you know, eager to get involved in things, but they were running around like chickens with their heads cut off. I mean, they were so occupied. They were so busy, you know, running around in tight circles and getting tighter and tighter, you know. Finally, they're honking at their own taillights, you know, wondering, who's that idiot in front of me? Discovered themselves, you know, and they're going around. Well, first thing I did when I got to the Midwest was start to holler, whoa, whoa, settle down, you know. That's because Trotman had given us some very good advice. Dawson Trotman had said, now look, don't get so involved in the work of the kingdom that you don't have time for the king. Because the real essence of this whole thing depends on that right there, your own living, vital, personal relationship to Jesus Christ. And if you keep that strong, He will use your life. He will flow through your life in an outreach. I will not dare to speak any of those things which Christ hath not wrought by me to make the Gentiles obedient, both by word and by deed. Don't get so involved in the work of the kingdom that you don't have time for the king. And that's one of the reasons why we have stressed over the years the whole idea of Bible study and the memorization of Scripture and so on, because it's so vital to your outreach for the Lord. It is the key to outreach, because witnessing is an overflow of the life of Christ in your life and through your life. Well, I was struck in a little study of the book of Acts a while back by the way these fellows, these men in the book of Acts, were constantly using the Word of God in everything that they did. And I'd like to share some verses with you, starting with Acts 1, verse 16. You can just jot these verses down, because we'll just flip over two or three chapters here. But in Acts chapter 1, verse 16, it says, "These all men and brethren, this scripture must needs have been fulfilled, which the Holy Ghost spake by the mouth of David before concerning Judas." And he quotes Psalm 91, verse 9. Then in Acts chapter 1, verse 20, "For it is written in the book of Psalms," and he quotes Psalm 69, 25. And then in chapter 2, verse 16, it says, "But this was what was spoken by the prophet Joel," and he quotes Joel 2, 28 through 32. First part of verse 32. See, these people came to Peter and they said, you know, "You're all drunk." And Peter says, "No, we're not." This, you know, and whatever. And he had this whole story. He said, "It's only the third hour of the day. No one gets drunk this time of day." Verse 16, "But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel." Then he quotes that passage, that scripture. Now, it's interesting to me that this man, he did not just come from a pastoral study where he had prepared anything, you know. He was just standing there. And these people come up and said, "You're drunk." Joel says, "No, we're not drunk. This is what was spoken by the prophet Joel." And he quotes Joel 2, 28 through 32. And I dare say most of us in the room tonight couldn't quote Joel 2, 28 through 32. It just, you know, it would not just automatically bubble right out of us, you know, as the Spirit of God brought it to our remembrance. But it did then. Then in Acts chapter 2, verse 25, "For David speaketh concerning him," and he quotes Psalm 16, verses 8 and 11. Then chapter 3, verse 22, "For Moses truly said unto the fathers," and he quotes Deuteronomy 18, verses 15 and 19. And then in Deuteronomy 3, 25, "Ye are the children of the prophets and the covenant which God made with our father Abraham, saying unto Abraham," and he quotes Genesis 22, 18. Amazing. You read through that and it doesn't really strike you, you know, just as you're going through. But when it suddenly hits you what these men are doing, it blows your mind. Because, you know, later on, the testimony that's given to these men. These men have turned the world upside down. "You have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine." One of the secrets to the effectiveness of these people was that they were in the Word of God to such an extent that they had it in their grasp, at their command, that when a situation arose, and you study those passages, you'll discover they were in prayer, they were making a personnel decision in one case, they were discussing the Scriptures among themselves, they were witnessing in whatever situation something would come up, they'd say, "Well, remember the Scripture," and out it would come. From Deuteronomy and Genesis and Psalms and Joel and you name it, out the Scriptures rolled. Why were they so effective? Because they had taken the time to write the Word of God upon the table of the heart and then use the Word of God as they witnessed. Now, as some of you know, I was born on a farm. One night, Ma sent one of the boys over, the neighbor lady, and she came over and I was born. And that was that, you know. That's the way they did it in those days. And growing up in Iowa, I observed something. There are seed companies back there that spend a tremendous amount of money putting together a good seed corn. Thousands and thousands of dollars are spent in research, researching a way to get a better seed. Because they know that in order to get a good crop, you got to plant good seed. They've just learned that down through the years. And they diligently work at developing good seed. Now you apply that to the spiritual realm and think through with me on just two or three scriptures with that idea in the background. Jeremiah 23:28. This is one of those scriptures that's sort of a summary verse of the entire 23rd chapter of Jeremiah. You know how some, like you do your Bible study, and oftentimes there's a key verse that sort of just summarizes the whole chapter? This is one of them, right here. Jeremiah 23:28 says, "The prophet that hath a dream, let him tell the dream. But, by way of contrast, but, he that hath my word, let him speak my word faithfully." And then he asked this piercing question, "What is the chaff to the wheat, saith the Lord?" Now, you farmers in the crowd, you'll understand this. Those of you city slickers, you'll have to take this by faith. But if you were to take a wagon load full of chaff out and plant it, what are you going to get? Nothing. Why? Well, there's no life in that chaff. It's just chaff. What are you going to take if you take a bushel of wheat out and plant it? Well, you get a crop of wheat. Why? Because there's life in the seed. Now then, in this passage, the prophet likens man's word to chaff. And he likens God's word to seed, to wheat. Now you think about that in light of the New Testament teaching of 1 Peter 1:23. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. Is it any wonder, in light of that, that in Mark chapter 4, verse 3, it says, "Behold, a sower goes forth to sow," and verse 14 says, "The sower soweth the word." Well, of course the sower soweth the word. If he expects to get a crop, he can't sow chaff, because there's nothing going to grow from a planting of chaff. But you plant the seed, and it will spring up into life. That's why in our witnessing, you and I must make certain that we plant the seed of the Word of God in the heart of the individual and then pray earnestly and ask God, the Holy Spirit, to germinate that seed and spring up into everlasting life. Evangelism is a combination of planting the seed of the Word of God, the faithful prayers of God's people, and the active influence of the Holy Spirit of God on that life. And new life results. And the gospel of Jesus Christ is not persuasive. The gospel of Jesus Christ is creative. It creates new life by itself. It is the power of God. And I'm sure Russ brought that out. It is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. So you and I must be faithful in planting the seed of the Word of God. That means, therefore, that you and I must be faithful with those little verse cards we carry around and make sure that we're doing our review and make sure we're chiseling new verses upon the table of the heart, that the Spirit of God will have that he can use and take and reach into the hearts and lives of others by His own Word. You and I must be faithful in the planning, in the study, in the Scripture memory of God's Word. Because Scripture memory is of vital, vital importance. So, the memorization of the Word of God. A vital link, you see. A vital part of in witnessing. And the second thing I wanted to mention tonight was prayer. The Word of God and prayer. And prayer from two aspects. One, just for openings for the gospel. And if you'd like to have a good verse on that, jot down Colossians 2, 2 through 4. Praying that God will open the door for you to share the message of Christ. The Apostle Paul says, continue in prayer and watch in the same with thanksgiving, with all praying for us, that God would open unto us a door of utterance to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in bonds, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. I think I told this in the book Winning Ways. I'm not sure. I think I did. Virginia and I were going to Denver one time on a trip, and we had a guy living in our home named Bill Cole. And so Bill was going to be around the house, and I asked him if he'd take care of a couple of chores. He was going to trim the roses and fix the gate out in the back because the wind had blown the gate off the fence, and do a little something with the weeds or something and so on. So we went downstairs and had prayer together before we left. So I prayed, you know, and I committed our activities to the Lord. We had to go downtown and do some work at the bank, then come back to the house, then go on out to Denver and do some stuff. And I was praying about that. And then it was Bill's turn to pray. And he prayed, dear God, give us a chance to witness today. Now open the doors for witnessing. Oh God, we pray that you'll help us witness. And I thought, witness? Man, you're going to be here working on those roses all day, fixing that gate. Why aren't you praying about that gate? Why aren't you praying about that broken down fence back there? And, you know, we're on our knees together. I'm getting a bad attitude. And, you know, it shows how spiritual I am. I'm praying and getting a bad attitude while I'm praying. And then, of course, Bill finally finished, you know, amen. So I kind of left the house with a bad attitude. But I was leaving the house. There stood Bill on the front porch witnessing to the milkman. And I thought, the milkman, how about that? So we went downtown and came back, and there was the meter man. And Bill has his Bible open, you know, and preaching to the meter man. And I thought, you know, God is answering this guy's prayers. Even though he's trapped in this house all day, you know. God is answering his prayers. So let me reinforce with you that little prayer that I suggested we do, you know, the morning prayer. Dear God, today, open a door. And here's a great verse to pray over in the mornings. Colossians 4, 2 to 4. Now the second aspect of prayer is in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 8. And I don't want to take the time to read the whole passage, but I'll just give you a couple key thoughts first from it. That's what I say, 1 Timothy 2, 1 through 8. Verse 4 says, God would have all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. And verse 8 says, therefore pray. God would have all men to be saved, therefore pray. A great principle here. That little list that we keep of people that we pray for. That little list. Make sure you have on that little list some people that you work with, neighbors and so on, who as yet are uncommitted to Christ. People that you'd like to see come to know the Lord. Whether you have the chance to witness to them or not, doesn't matter. Just people that you'd like to see come to know the Lord. These are relatives and cousins and neighbors and friends and whatever. Business associates. Just pray about it. Pray for them by name. And pray that God will work in their hearts. Sun gets pretty bright here in the summertime. And it shines through our kitchen window. And one day the sun was coming through the window. And I took my boy over. I said, now, what if we put a piece of chocolate right here, and put a piece of clay right here, and had the sun coming in? What would happen? Well, he said, chocolate would melt and run down the windowsill, and the clay would get hard. Right. Why? Same sun coming through. Why is one melting and rolling down the windowsill and the other one's getting hard? Well, he said, because of the stuff they're made of. That's right. Very scientific. Because of the stuff they're made of. The same sun, you see, hardens one and melts another. Same sun. Now, you've seen that happen with the gospel. You've seen somebody have the gospel shared with them, and a man, they harden up, brittle, resist, you know. You see somebody else, you share the gospel with them. I mean, they are so ready, you know, just there they are. Just warm-hearted, receptive, so thankful, and they receive Christ. You've seen that, haven't you? What's the difference? The difference is in the composition of the heart. And one thing that your prayers can do is change the composition of the heart and ask God to work in that heart by His Holy Spirit. Because the Word of God, you know, has that tremendous mellowing effect and can take that hard heart like a hammer, you know, and then the warming fire of God's Word and all the rest. So pray and ask the Lord, you know, so that when the light of the glorious gospel of Christ should shine unto them, as the scriptures say in 2 Corinthians 4, the light of the glorious gospel of Christ should shine unto them, some will respond, you know, with that warm response of a prepared heart. And that is what prayer can do. And if you haven't done it as yet, take the time to make a little list and faithfully pray for people that you'd like to see have the joy of coming to Jesus Christ in salvation. One other thought. My wife picks up a lady on her way to work, on her way to Bible study, named Mabel Horn. No, Mabel's not working these days. She's 83 years old. But she does go to Bible study. And Virginia picks her up. And every time Virginia picks her up, she's got a little Bible quiz for her, you know, and she says, you know, the girls, you know, like Virginia, you know, all right, children, you know, or girls, who did you witness to, and whatever. And Mabel has this unusual burden to see people come to Christ. Virginia told me about a man that lived across from Mabel. You know, Mabel's out checking the neighborhood, see who's fair game around here, you know, and one day she spotted this old guy sitting across the street, you know. And he's, you know, in his 80s. So she thinks, aha, you know, got me a prospect. So she kind of, you know, get ready to get out of the house. And she, you know, it's kind of slow. And then you're getting across the street's kind of a major project because, you know, cars going by. She's got to make sure she makes it. But she's just getting ready to go out. And sure enough, the guy goes in the house. Oh, no, she said, you know, blew it. You know, she's kind of, she blew it. But then he came back out. Aha, you know, maybe the Lord leading her. So she goes out and she makes it across the street. And she goes up to him and shared the message of Christ with him. And he had never heard it before, and he was so excited, so appreciative, so thankful that someone had told him how to be saved. His heart was just so responsive. And, you know, like the Girl Scouts will come around with the cookies, you know. All right, children, come right on in. You know, and she's so happy to see the Girl Scouts. And, you know, everybody sits down, she shares the gospel and gives them little tracts and everything, you know. The paper boy. Oh, come in, sonny, you know. The paper boy said, Mrs. Horn, you've already witnessed to me. I'm already a Christian, Mrs. Horn. You know, she doesn't take any chances. You know, she can't get right in here, you know. And then once a week, down to the old people's home. You can, you know, now visualize this. Here's this woman. I think she's in her 90s. I have down here 97. She's in her 90s. She's practically deaf. And she's laying there on her bed, and in comes Mabel. So Mabel gets down on her knees and starts to shout the gospel to her. And this woman is straining, you know, leaning over, not so she won't fall out of bed, but leaning as far as she can, you know, so she can hear. And Mabel's shouting the gospel in this ear, you know, screaming the gospel to this poor old woman, you know, and the woman trying her best to hear this beautiful message that Mabel has for her. And then she told Virginia, you know, the next week on the way to Bible study, oh, Virginia, you know, we must tell them. They don't have much time. We must get the message to them. So faithfully, you know, down there she goes and tells the message of Christ to these old people. Why? Oh, they don't have much time. Well, who does? Who has much time? For sure. Every one of us in this room, one heartbeat from eternity. Every one of your friends, neighbors, one heartbeat from eternity. And Mabel says, oh, we must get the message down here, you know. We've got to do that because they don't have much time. Then she has a Bible quiz. She gets in the car, you know, and quizzes the children. All right, children, you know, here's our Bible quiz for the day. So she has all these quizzes. I'll give you one of Mabel's quizzes. What was the first word... What were the first words recorded in the New Testament spoken by Jesus? I'm sure you all know that. First words. That's right. I must be about my father's business. 12-year-old boy in the temple. His first recorded words, I must be about my father's business. Okay. What were the last words recorded by Jesus? Now, remember now, not it is finished, because he raised from the dead and had contact with his disciples. No, and I'm not talking about the book of Revelation, but I mean while he was still on earth, after his resurrection, what were his last words? I'll give you a clue. While he had spoken these things, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of his sight. What were his last words? That's right. You should be my witnesses. You should be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost part of the earth. And when he spoke in these things, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. Acts 1, verses 8 and 9. By the way, I misquoted it. It doesn't say, while he had spoken these things, he was taken up. It's while he spoke in these things, while they beheld, he was taken up. They saw it, you remember. Very important thing to remember. These men were not talking about something that happened while they were asleep. They saw him, you know, ascend to heaven. So later on, you know, they bring on the lions and the jails and the whips, you know. Man, bring them on. We were there. We saw it. You know, we're not going to deny this. We were there and watched the whole thing. Well, anyhow, his first words, I must be about my father's business. His last words, you must be about your father's business. What do you think was on the heart of Jesus Christ? The father's business, from first to last. And you and I are called upon to walk as he walked, to have the mind of Christ, to think like he thought, to be more like Jesus. And that is part of being more like Jesus, to be involved in the Father's business. Do you remember when Jesus went to the temple and he found all those money changers and all those rascals in there, you know, cheating all those people and everything? Remember what he did? Of course you do. He threw them out. He acted like he owned the place. You know, out they all went and they scattered the whole lot of them. And they watched him. And then later on they said, you know, his life reminds us of that Old Testament scripture, the zeal of thine house has eaten me up. That's recorded in John chapter 2 about verse 17. The zeal of thine house has eaten me up. I remember reading that and asking myself, Leroy, when was the last time anybody ever looked at your life and was reminded of a scripture verse about being consumed with zeal for God? Has that ever happened to you? And I had to admit, nope, never had. It seems to me that if we're going to properly, faithfully, represent Jesus as ambassadors for Christ, one of the things we ought to begin to pray about, faithfully pray about, is that God would give us the same zeal and passion for the lost as we see in the life of Jesus. That same compassion, that same passion, that same zeal. Because people looked at him and were reminded of a scripture that talked about being consumed with zeal for God. And you know, you and I will never, never under any circumstance live the kind of life of discipleship that God wants us to live apart from looking at Jesus and by the Spirit of God having our lives more and more conformed into His image. To me, that is one of the secrets of evangelism. Personal evangelism. Personal witnessing for Christ. Only two things to remember. Remember that. Not 17, but just two. God does it, and He uses people. And the key to it all is maintaining that intimate, close, personal fellowship with Himself. Let's have a word of prayer. Lord, tonight we just want to thank You for Your Word again, and thank You for the Spirit of God who teaches us Thy Word. Thank You for the privilege that we have of being involved here at the Glen and sharing in fellowship one with another. We pray that You'll continue to bless our fellowship tonight now. In Jesus' name, amen.